Just to sort of put you in the picture of where we are in the book of Revelation, a quick recap. Hang on, let me just get my notes out here. Sorry. All right. There we go. Oh. All right. So we started in the book, the first part of the book of Revelation. Well, let me back up a bit. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's a vision that John has on the Isle of Patmos, and he writes down what he saw in his vision, and it starts off with John being in prayer, and he sees a vision of the glorified Jesus, of the resurrected glorified Jesus, in all of his splendor and majesty. Jesus is the Son of Man figure in the book of Daniel, and then when he hears the voice of Jesus, he turns around, he sees Jesus in all his glory. And then Jesus has seven letters that he gives John to give to the seven churches in Asia. And what we see in those seven letters, or those seven messages from Jesus, is that, well, the church, just like the church today, the church back then was far from perfect. They were full of flaws and problems, and they also, a lot of them, faced lots of opposition and persecution and difficulty. But the beautiful thing about those letters is you see that what comes across quite strongly is that Jesus is with the church. He is the one who stands amongst the lampstands. The seven churches are represented by lampstands. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. So it's his church, and he is with them, and he cares for them. The next part of the vision is where John is taken up into heaven, and he sees a vision of the throne room of God, the center of ultimate reality. And God is enthroned in unapproachable glory. And in God's hand, he has a plan for the universe, a scroll, in fact. But there is nobody on earth or in heaven or anywhere who is worthy to execute God's plan. And so John weeps, and he is broken because that no one is able to actually bring to pass what God has purposed and planned for the universe. But to John's surprise, there is someone that is found, and that person is not on the earth or anywhere in creation. He is the one who's already seated on the throne. There is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the king who will rule on David's throne. And we see that figure is not just the Messiah. He's not just God's promised king, but he's also the Passover lamb. He's the slaughtered lamb. And he is worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals because he gave his life, because he purchased men for God with his blood. And so Jesus is the only one who's worthy to execute God's purpose and plan in history. And so he starts breaking the seals. And as he does so, the judgment of God is poured out on sin, and it's being executed throughout history, and so that's what we kind of looked at last week, is that you have these seven seals, and then there's an interlude in chapter 7. Yeah, is that all good? All right. There's an interlude in chapter 7 because where we go from chapter 6 is judgment on the whole world. And then what happens is it's almost like we take a pause, and then there's a change of camera angle. While we've been looking at God's judgment over the whole of creation, now we focus in on this little group of Christians, and what is God, what is happening with them in the midst of everything else in the world and in history. And we see that God has incredible love for this little group of people. He has sealed them. He protects them. He has washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. He has put His name on them, and they are His. And so that's where we left off last week, and now we're in chapter 8, and we're on the seventh seal. So this is the last of the seven seals. And as the Lamb opens the seven seals, there is silence in heaven for half an hour. And I think what that is there for us to do, and I think it's designed to make us, make the reader stop and pause and to wonder what is going on here. Why? It's designed to draw our attention to something, for us to pause, to stop, and to watch. Something significant is about to happen. It's you know, like in our house, you know, like if you, you know, when there's something significant that we need to talk to the kids about it, you know, we'd say like, okay, girls, switch off the devices, switch off the TV, you know, go put it away and come sit down on the couch. We've got something important to talk to you about. And that's kind of, I think, what that silence functions as. There's something really fundamental to understanding what God is doing in the book of Revelation, and it's about to happen right now. And John is saying, just focus here, look at what is going to happen. Now, when he'd opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel had a golden censer and came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. So this is really interesting, and this is actually very, very, very practical. The prayers of the saints here are pictured as what? What is that? What are they pictured as? What's the symbolism? They're pictured as incense, right? I don't personally like the smell of incense, but some people do. And why do they do that? They burn incense because they think it smells great, and they enjoy it, and it's beautiful. And the prayers of the saints are pictured as incense that rise up to God, that are pleasing to Him. And they're collected in a golden censer. And which is sort of like a golden bowl. Do any of you have any bowls made out of solid gold? No? No? Okay, if you had a bowl made out of solid gold, what would you put in it? I don't know. Something extremely precious, something more precious than the bowl itself. I think that would be hard to find, right? Okay, but only something extremely precious. And so what does this mean? That in this golden bowl, God has the prayers of His people. It means the prayers of God's people are precious to Him. When God's people suffer, God is not looking the other way. God, that's not in one ear, out the next. The prayers of God's people are precious to Him. But look at what happens next. So the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and earthquake. So this is very interesting, because what this shows us is that as the trumpets of judgment blast, those judgments of God happen in response to the prayers of God's people. It's astounding. God is working out His purposes in judgment and blessing in response to prayer. Is that astounding? Prayer is the thing that changes the world. God works out his purpose according to prayer. Paul said something, Paul said, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril and will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. And listen to this. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. Paul had a real hard time as a missionary. He often was came into situations where he was brought within an inch of his life. And at some points he said he even despaired of life itself. And yet God preserved him and God protected him and God spared his life. And what he says is he credits that all, obviously, to God, but he credits that to the prayers of the saints. He's saying, don't stop praying for us because it's the means by which God is working to both to spare us and to get the gospel out. The prayers are effective. They're precious to God, but God also acts in response to prayers. Prayers have power. All that God is doing for them and for the church is in response to prayer. And so that's just something really incredible about this passage. But now, I've put the sermon under, there's three headings to the sermon. So I should have probably asked Jim to put them up. But you can just try and remember them. The first is that the sermon is, and this passage is about the wrath of God. And I know you're hearing a lot of that from me, but that's sort of what Revelation is about. And there's three aspects about the wrath of God that we see in this passage. The first is that we see that the wrath of God is warranted. Secondly, we see that the wrath of God is controlled. And thirdly, we see the wrath of God is absorbed. So I just want to show you what I mean about the wrath of God being warranted. For us that live in first world countries, the wrath of God is something that we find very uncomfortable. It's something that's very hard for us to swallow. You know, when we look at the four living creatures and the elders, you know, in the throne room of God, they're praising God for his goodness and his power in making the world. And this is his creation. He made it, and he made it good, and he loves it. Remember that refrain in Genesis, you know, after each day when God rests and he said, it is good. Creation is beautiful. We know that. We live in New Zealand. We live in this incredibly beautiful place where we see God's hand in creation all around us. And so when you look at like the sort of destruction you see in Revelation, we sort of wonder how can God allow this sort of seemingly meaningless destruction of a third of the earth, the trees and the sea and its creatures and its river and even the sun and the moon and the stars. The question we begin to ask is, but that seems really drastic. Is that really necessary? Does God really need to judge the whole world? Does he really need to destroy things? And the question is actually quite culture-bound. It's a strange thing in our culture. And it's weird that we should think it's strange given where we are in history, because we actually live in a... We're just living on the other side of one of the bloodiest centuries in the history of the world, but we still like to think of the world as being a fairly nice place, and it's getting better. But I think it's because we live in this protected little bubble. There's a political commentator and a history writer called Douglas Murray, and he's not a Christian, he's actually an atheist. But he made a really... I was watching a video of his once, and he made a... he made a very true statement. He said that to be born at this time in the West is the most exceptional luck. He says it's like winning the lottery several times over. There has been no time in history when anybody has been so comfortable and so safe as we are today in Western first world countries. It's unbelievable. And there was this, there is a Croatian theologian called Miroslav Volf. And Miroslav Volf, one of the things he's quite well known for is that he explained that people who have really experienced a great amount of violence and oppression and suffering, people who have really witnessed some terrible things. And he's someone who witnessed a lot of brutality firsthand, being in a country that was under the Soviet Union and so forth. And he himself was captured and tortured and so forth. But he said, you know, people who have really experienced violence and injustice, he found that they read the book of Revelation and they read about judgment in a way that is very different to the way that we tend to look at the book of Revelation. He had this famous statement that says, "It takes the quiet of a suburban home to believe in a God who refuses to judge. In a land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die along with all other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind." An incredible thought. It is strange that we have a problem with judgment when we're living just past the century of one of the bloodiest centuries in history. But I think we've been shielded from it, and so we don't think about it. The world is not becoming a better place. If anything, we're just getting better at killing each other. The world is getting worse. And if you really take that on board, you begin to realize that actually the only way that God is going to be able to fix this world is with something more than just rearranging the proverbial deck furniture on the Titanic. Something drastic needs to happen. It's the only way. There is a warrantedness to the wrath of God. And actually, we're the only people that struggle with that. But secondly, before I get into the wrath of God is controlled, and before we get into some of the details of the passage, I just want to address how we go about interpreting the book of Revelation or apocalyptic literature, because there's a popular way to interpret Revelation, and I know it's a bit humorous if it wasn't so sad. And that is when people typically read like chapters 9 and chapters 8 of the book of Revelation, is we assume that what these things refer to are prophecies about future events that are literally going to happen to some poor generation. You know, hopefully not ours, but some poor generation is going to experience these things literally happening. There's going to be a mountain that's going to fall into the sea and poison everything. It's probably going to be a nuclear missile that's going to land somewhere and just poison a third of all the rivers in the world. And it gets real creative, you know. There's nuclear missiles and the locusts are attack helicopters, and it gets very fanciful. But the great trouble with this way of interpreting Revelation is that what relevance does that have to the original audience? If you hold the view that these events are not things that have happened in our life, and not things that might even happen in our life, but things that will only affect some future generation, what possible difference does that make to us? And more importantly, what possible difference would that make to the Christians in the early church in Asia? What possible difference would it make to them? Nothing. It doesn't help them at all. The book of Revelation, if that's what it's about, doesn't make any sense to them. The original readers would not be looking out for attack helicopters or nuclear bombs. You know, when they read one third of the sea turned to blood, what would they be thinking? Put yourself in their shoes. What would you be thinking? You might be thinking, well, where have I heard that before? That sounds a little bit familiar. One third of the sea turned to blood. Oh, yeah. That's from the Exodus. That's from the Old Testament. That's exactly what happens in the Exodus, except this is just on a far greater global scale. It's not just the Nile that is turned to blood, but a third of the sea. And when you start looking at the details like that, you begin to realize, but hang on, all of this is actually comes straight out of the Old Testament. The first trumpet sounds, and what happens? Hail comes down. But not just hail. Hail mixed with fire and blood. And a third of all the plants and the trees and every green thing is destroyed. Second trumpet sounds. What happens? A third of the sea is turned to blood. The third trumpet sounds. A third of all the fresh water is poisoned. People cannot drink it. The fourth trumpet sounds. A third of the sun, moon, and stars are turned to darkness. There again, I don't know how you're going to interpret that literally. A third of the night is without any stars or moon, or a third of the day is without any sun. Like, you don't have to be an astronomer to figure out that's going to be very hard to understand in a literalistic way. The fifth trumpet sounds. So there's darkness. Remember that? That was one of the plagues. The fifth trumpet sounds. There are locusts, right? But they're not just locusts. They're scary, crazy locusts from hell. The sixth trumpet sounds. And there's even something like the final plague. But instead of the angel of death, you have armies of riders that come and they kill one third of the people on the earth. And so for the original readers, they would have read this and they said, oh, I know what this is talking about. Or I know what this is referring to. Exodus 7 to 12, the 10 plagues, was what was the purpose of the plagues in Exodus? It was kind of hinted at in that reading that Mark read for us. I just want to bring it up again. Exodus 9:13. Should have this written down somewhere. Exodus 9:13. Ah. Right. So here's the purpose. And he says, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt. The function of the plagues were a warning to the Egyptians of the power and the might of God. And finally, as a dramatic means by which, through the Passover, God would rescue his people with the blood of the Lamb. And so Exodus is a massive theme in Revelation. Like Revelation, the main character is also the Lamb. And so as Egypt was struck with plagues, both as a warning and as a means of liberation, so the whole world, in God's judgment, is to be smitten with similar plagues as a warning to the inhabitants and a means through which God delivers his people. So now, I said that God's wrath is controlled, and let me show you what I mean by that. Did you notice the numbers in this passage? Right? We've got a lot of fractions. Did you pick that up? All the huge emphasis on fractions, a third, a third, a third, a third, a third, a third. What do you think that means? That's not rhetorical. Any thoughts? If we go forward a little bit and we look at the later on, we're going to have more judgment and coming later on in the book, and we're going to see God's final and ultimate judgment on the earth, and there's just complete and utter destruction. But here it's only a third of the trees, it's only a third of the sea, only a third of the people. And what that shows us is that, if you like, God is pulling his punches. God's judgments are restrained judgments. God is holding back. Why? And the clue is that his judgments are called trumpets. See, in Jewish literature, the trumpet was a symbol of warning. When a city was going to be attacked, what would they do? They would sound the trumpets. They would blow a horn. And that was to warn the residents. There's an approaching army. Get up. Wake up. Put some clothes on. Get ready. We're going to be under attack. That's what the trumpet was there for. It wasn't primarily a musical instrument. The trumpet was really a military instrument, and it was more of a siren or an alarm. That's what it's there for. And so, what these judgments are is they're controlled wrath because they serve as warnings. They serve as shots across the bow. Do you know that expression? A shot across the bow? I watched a video of the Royal Navy actually using this in practice. An incredible video. They were chasing down the ship and they were trying to get it to stop, and it just carried on going, and they're following the ship. And so what they do is they get their massive machine gun on the front of the boat, across the front of the boat. And what does that do? It forces that boat. It has to stop. It has to stop, or it has to change course. But the one thing that boat cannot do is continue going. It's a shot across the bow. And that's what these judgments are. It is God saying, stop, change your course. I don't want to inflict my judgment on you. Did you notice that incredible bit that reading from Exodus? Did you notice how incredible it was that, I find it was incredible that in verse 20, those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. God's bringing judgment on Egypt. But he sends Moses to go and tell the Egyptians. He's like, hey, there's a hailstorm happening. God is going to wipe you guys out. Get inside. Isn't that incredible? That God makes a provision for those who will express faith and trust in him to be saved, to be spared from the judgment. The whole purpose of the judgment is to bring people to repentance. It is not to destroy. It is there as a trumpet blast. It's there as a warning. And between the first coming of Christ and the second coming, there are these trumpets of wrath that are being blown throughout history. And this passage says that even Satan, even the great tyrants of history, are doing God's bidding in chapter 9 and 11. They had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name was in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon. And so what they're saying is all these locusts and these armies, they have a leader who is Satan himself. Satan himself is commanding legions of demons, and he's doing great destruction on the earth. He's destroying God's world. But even so, God is in control, and he's restraining Satan so that he only does what God limits him and allows him to do. And so God is using even Satan as a trumpet blast, as a warning, as a calling for us to repent and to trust in Him. You know, that's a great irony, is that Satan himself is being used to bring people to Jesus. That's incredible. That must be hard hearing for him to hear that. All the destructive things in life are God doing the same thing. He is sounding that trumpet, that message calling us to repent is being sounded. Lastly, the wrath of God is absorbed. If you look at verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. The same, you know, someone said, I can't remember who said it, might have been Martin Luther, who said, the same sun that melts butter is the same sun that bakes clay. The same warning shots, the same circumstances, the same pain that causes people's hearts to soften and that leads them to repentance can also harden hearts and lead people to curse God and turn their backs on Him. Have you seen that? It's incredible. Sometimes you see people go through tremendous tragedy and pain and suffering, and often that is the thing that draws them to God. In their suffering, that's when they cry out to God and they realize that they need a Savior and they repent. And other times, sometimes people experience suffering, and what it does is it hardens their heart towards God. And they get angry with God and bitter and resentful. They walk away from Him. Paul says the sins, that is actually by nature what we do. When we experience pain and suffering, that is the trumpet call of God for us to repent and trust in Him. But what usually happens by nature is that we harden our hearts. And that's what brings us back to that first part of this passage that shows us that we need to pray that God would open people's hearts. Because the default position is to harden our hearts toward God. And it is only through His intervention that He will open our eyes and that our hearts are softened by suffering and pain. But Paul says that sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. Which is an interesting verse. What does Paul mean by that? The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. In other words, sometimes Sometimes crime doesn't pay. Sometimes you see people that make stupid choices or they sin and they rebel against God and they really get what's coming to them. Things do not work out well for them. But there are lots of times where people don't. Where people commit great evil and they get away with it. I watched a documentary about that prison camp guard from one of the German extermination camps. And it was an evil man. He used to torture men, women, and children as before they went into the gas chambers. And he escaped any real consequence right up to the end of his life. He was never found out. He was never really punished. He was eventually convicted of all that he did, but when he was already dead. And so sometimes the sins of others trail behind them. We do live in a world where evil goes unpunished. But there is a sign that shows us that evil is being, when evil is being punished around you, what I think this passage tells us and what Jesus tells us is that doesn't mean that God will not punish. Just because some people are not punished right here in this life doesn't mean that they won't be punished. And where God does mete out wrath, that is a sign to us. That is God calling us to repent. And we need to hear that trumpet blast because it's sounding for us. The The message is not just for the person who is suffering. The message is for everyone. There was this occasion in Jesus' ministry where Herod had rather brutally murdered some Jews. And I don't know exactly what happened, but it was sort of the news of the day. And he'd mixed their blood with their sacrifices. So he really killed these men very cruelly. And the disciples go to him and they ask Jesus, what do these people do that they deserve to suffer like that? And Jesus says, Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died in the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. And a few weeks ago, Israel Folau said, and it went out onto social media, he said that the fires in Australia are the judgment of God against the sin of homosexuality. And while I, to some extent, I agree with Israel, yes, they are the judgment of God. But how convenient is it that God's wrath is only poured out on account of certain people and not on the account of the sin of Israel Folau and not on account of the sin of me? How is it that God's anger only burns against the sin that I'm not really guilty of committing? That's incredibly convenient. When the wrath of God is poured out, the trumpet sounds for each and every one of us. The message is, we need to repent. We need Jesus. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. When we see suffering, that is God speaking to us, warning us. That is the trumpet blast. Now, a lot of people hear this kind of message and they say, I just find that unpalatable. I can't believe in a God like that you're describing. I don't believe in a God who judges people, who punishes people. I don't like a God of wrath. I want to believe that God is a God of love, that He forgives everyone, that He accepts everyone, that there's no judgment, that there's no vengeance. Now, the problem with this view is that it's really based on the false assumption that wrath or hate and love are opposites. But they're really not. If you're a parent, parents understand this, right? You have to hate to love. That sounds contrary, but it's not. If you say that you love your kids, you have to hate everything and anyone that seeks to harm them. You have to. There is no loving parent who, if they knew that their child was being abused, would stand back and say, it's really okay. I'm not that angry with the abuser. I'm just going to let them be. Can you say that you love your child then? If you're not furious with anger at the person who abused your child, you don't know what love is. Perhaps there's something in the child themselves that is incredibly destructive, something that is going to ruin their lives. And if you really love them, you have to hate that which is destroying them. You have to stand against it. You can't be indifferent to it. So here's the thing. One can sentimentalize Christianity. You can say Christianity is about a God who just loves everyone, has a wonderful plan for your life. And there are lots of people who will do that. I think I haven't seen a Christian bookstore in New Zealand, but in South Africa we have heaps of Christian bookstores. And 90% of the Christian bookstores are filled with people giving you that message. God is a God of love, He has a wonderful plan for your life, and everything's flowers and roses. There's no judgment. There's no sin. And the problem with that is that the only way to sentimentalize Christianity is if you throw out the cross, if you completely ignore the crucifixion. You have to. Because if you want that kind of God, you have to ditch the crucifixion. Because on the night before Jesus was crucified, what was Jesus doing? He was praying, and he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was sweating blood. Why was he sweating blood? Because he was terrified. He was absolutely terrified to the point where he was literally sweating blood. What was he terrified of? He was terrified of the wrath of God. He knows that he's going to the cross and he's going to experience the wrath of God against sin in all of its fullness. And he prays and he says, Father, if there is any other way, if there's some other way, maybe there's some way that I don't know of, that let this cup pass from me. And what the cross shows us is that there is no other way. The cross shows us that forgiveness is costly. That there is a debt that has to be paid if we're going to be reconciled to God. And someone has to bear the cost of our forgiveness. I always used to kind of like explain it like this. Let's see, who can I use an example? Let's say Mark took my car for a spin and he wrote it off. And then he comes back and he's like, oh, Len, sorry, I wrote your car off. But I hope we can still be friends. You know. Now, what is it going to take for my friendship with Mark to be restored? There's two things. There's two possible ways that my relationship with Mark could be restored. One, Mark could give me a whole lot of money and say, here's the value of your car and maybe some extra for the inconvenience. And could we still be friends? And I'd say, all right, we're even. That's fine. Yep, we're friends. The other way is that Mark could come to me and say, hey, I wrote your car off. And I say, I forgive you. It's fine. We're friends. But that doesn't come without cost. Because what's happened to the cost of my car getting written off? I've absorbed it. I had to pay to buy a new car. There's always a cost involved. Either Mark needs to pay the cost or I need to pay the cost. But someone has to pay the cost if there's going to be reconciliation there. And that's what Jesus realizes in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows there is a cost to our forgiveness. Either we need to pay, either we need to suffer the consequences of our sin, or he needs to pay it for us. And the beauty of the cross is that you see the wrath of God, you see his justice, and you see it being satisfied. And God, look, God is not a good God if he does not judge sin. As I explained with being a parent, you're not a good parent if you allow your children's lives to be destroyed. God is not a good God if he allows his creation to be destroyed without consequence. But at the cross, you see both the wrath of God as he pours out his anger on Jesus, and you see the incredible love of God that he goes to the cross willingly and bears the cost of our sin. He says, I will experience the wrath that they deserve, that these people deserve, and I will take that cost on myself. Wrath has to happen. Judgment has to happen. But in God's great mercy, he is pulling his punches. He is firing shots across the bow all the time because he wants you and I to repent and to believe the good news. He does not want us to experience ultimate and final judgment. He wants us to look in the pain of life and to see his love for us in the cross, for us to enter into that love. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the incredible grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do live in a broken world, a world that is marred by sin, and a world that rightly deserves your just judgment. And Lord, as we see these symbolic images in the book of Revelation, and we look around us, we actually do see these same judgments being poured out around us. Not literally, but we see your hand of judgment against this world. because of our sin, because of our rebellion. And Lord, we thank you that you are holding back, that you are pulling your punches, that you are not giving us what we deserve, because you want us to turn to you. You have provided a way for us to be spared from your wrath in the person of Jesus. You have taken the debt and paid it for us. And you call us to come and to receive that forgiveness, to be reconciled to God. What an incredible call. What an incredible Savior. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.